So in planning the funeral, it came up that part of Debbie's family was not going to be coming, and so there was a big discussion about, well, do we call them and invite them? And the backstory was, all too familiar, was that upon the death of another family member, there were differences in opinion on how things would be divided up, and you know how that goes. And those differences had divided the family for decades. It had been decades since they had seen each other over these disagreements. It's, like I said, all too familiar. And unfortunately, our differences often, quite often, divide us. And I think that's an unfortunate reality of the world we live in. I mean, we're all different, obviously. Different sex, different personalities and politics and perspective and vocation and background and preferences and goals, and we could go on and on of all the differences. But this has always been the case, right? We've always been different. So the fact that we have differences doesn't necessarily mean that we should be divided over them. And yet we're at a time in our country where it seems very divided by our differences, especially in the political realm, in race, theology, perspectives. And today we're going to take a look at how easily our differences can divide us and kind of explore that from a text in 1 Kings 12, when the story of how Israel is divided into two kingdoms, from Israel to Judah and Israel, the southern and northern tribes. So a little background, when David became king of Israel around 1010 BC, it was the start of a new age for Israel. He reigned 40 years, and he brought Israel into a golden age, which we consider it. He conquered their enemies. He established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. He developed the economy. He brought peace. And though David wanted to build a temple for the Lord told him, no, your son's going to do that. So Solomon, his son, comes along, takes the throne, builds the temple. And under Solomon's 40-year reign, Israel flourished. They had great peace and experienced just the fruit of all of David's labor now was experienced by all the tribes of Israel. But as most of us may know, Solomon wandered. He wandered from the Lord. He got caught up in the riches and wealth with lifestyle. He married foreign women. And he wandered away from the Lord and following other gods as well. And as he married these foreign women, he set up altars to their gods in different places in Israel. Even though the Lord appeared to him a couple times, twice actually, to warn him to not do this. And you would think if the Lord shows up himself to say, let's not do this, he'd pay attention, right? But he didn't. He kept on doing what he wanted to do. And so eventually the Lord tells Solomon that the Lord is going to tear the kingdom away from him. And he's going to do it, though, in mercy after Solomon is already gone, so he won't see it. So we can see here that the Lord had called this nation together, had given them his word, and given them this promised land. And after this relatively short 80-year golden age, 40 years for David, 40 years for Solomon, the nation of Israel is about to fall apart. Didn't take very long for them to not be able to follow the Lord's words and keep it. And so in 1 Kings 12, we're going to look at a couple of the main characters to see that selfishness and pride let our differences divide us. The first character we're going to look at is Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and he was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Now, think about it. If you're the king, the son that grew up in Solomon's household, you lived a pretty cushy life. It was a really nice life because Solomon built this beautiful palace for himself. He had a lavish lifestyle, and this is what you got to grow up in. So you had this cushy life, but you were also exposed to a number of other gods, a bunch of idols. And it's this person who grew up without the wisdom of Solomon, without the faith of Solomon, who is about to be crowned king of Israel. So he's traveling to Shechem in the northern part of Israel to be crowned king. Now, when Israel gathers, they make a request. They say, hey, Rehoboam, your father was harsh. He had high demands and burdens on us. And so we will ask you if you will lighten the load. And if you lighten the load on us, we will serve you as our king. Sounds fair, right? You see, with all the building projects Solomon was involved in, that he enslaved foreigners to do the work, but he also ended up conscripting Israelites and forcing them to do the work as well. And on top of this, if you're going to be building all these buildings and palaces and temples, you have to have money, right? So where does that come from? Taxing the people. So we see this picture of Solomon as, even though he had great wisdom and he did a number of wonderful things for Israel, the people of Israel were struggling and suffering under the workload, under the taxation. And so this is what the tribes of Israel are concerned about. So as king, what do you do? Let's read. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. They replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. So this was the tradition of the people to consult the elders, and they did. But he didn't like that counsel. So he went to his buddies, his friends, and said, well, what do you think we should do? What do you think I should do? And their response was quite different. Let's go ahead and read it. So this is after the king gathers the people again. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David, the tribe of Judah? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. So unfortunately, Rehoboam and his friends selfishly chose to have what they wanted at Israel's expense. Now that never happens, right? It's the story of the world, right? And whether it's a nation, a church, or a family, we can always be tempted to have what we want at another person's expense. So Rehoboam selfishly wanted power, control, he wanted wealth, his friends wanted the cushy lifestyle that went along with their friend, and he felt it was his right to make that choice, and it divided the country. And it's so true that when we feel it's our right to put our desires above others, our differences will always divide us. And it's interesting to see what's happening around the world, all the protests that are taking place. The people are rebelling against these powerful governments who are inflicting their desires on the people, and the people are responding. So we've seen it in France, we've seen it in Venezuela, we've seen it in Ecuador and Chile, we've seen it in Hong Kong, that oftentimes people will do nothing, but the bottom line, the end result is usually that there's a huge division among the people, among the nation, among the family. So enter character number two, Jeroboam, who was referred to in verse 15. Jeroboam was originally part of the conscripted labor. He was a servant. Solomon noticed him and his work performance and promoted him to oversee the laborers. So Jeroboam, it says, was a man of good standing. He was an impressive man. He had a great work ethic. So Solomon put him in charge of the entire labor force, which is quite a quite a success story, right? To go from just a laborer to the one who oversees all the laborers. One day, it says he's heading out of Jerusalem when a prophet comes up to him, and he rips his own new robe into 12 pieces, this prophet does. And he gives, he says, take 10 pieces for yourself, for the Lord says he'll tear 10 tribes away from Solomon and then give them to you, and you will be the king of these 10 tribes. But he qualifies it. He says he'll still have 2 tribes for the sake of David, which we know now as the kingdom of Judah. And this was in response to the promises God had made to David that someone will sit on your throne forever. And so God spares his throne, but will divide the kingdom, he says. And what's really amazing about this is not only is God going to take him and make him king over the 10 tribes of Israel, but he says, I want to enter into a covenant with you like David. If you will follow my ways, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you everything that your heart desires, and you will reign. But he decided, no. That doesn't sound good. Jeroboam knew firsthand the burdens Israel complained about because he was a laborer. He knows the weight underneath that these laborers were living under. And then as overseeing all the labor, he was very well aware of what they were under. And so in a sense, what Jeroboam is seeing is God is giving me justice. Now I can do something about this terrible situation. But in his pride, he took things into his own hands rather than trusting in the Lord. And what it says is that he stirred up a rebellion against the king. Not what God had in mind, but that's what he did. And when the king Solomon found out, he tried to kill him. And so Jeroboam flees, goes off to Egypt to spare his life. Now later, when Jeroboam hears that Rehoboam is going to be crowned king at Shechem, he returns from Egypt and he joins the people of Israel. And he is part of leading the 10 tribes to secede from Israel and to be their king. So he ends up being an instrumental part of all that. And I'm sure he was thinking, wow, this is what the Lord had in mind, that this is how the 10 tribes are going to be given to me. But unfortunately, he doesn't stop there either. He takes things into his own hands again. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. He knew better. And so you see that he's afraid that if these people travel to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to stay there. They're not going to come back. I'm going to lose my kingdom. And so I'll just set up some gods here that they can worship. So he puts one at the northern end of Israel and one at the southern end of Israel and encourages the people to worship these gods, and they do. Another great example of how our selfish pride can convince us that our perspective is right, that the end justifies the means. I don't want to lose my people, so how am I going to keep them? Let's see, I could be a good king. I could serve the people. Nah, let's set up idols. That's a better idea. And so he does. And I think as Americans, we can sometimes feel we have the right to have things our way. The right to judge and critique everyone and everything, because I think our pride can convince us to believe that we know better than everyone else, that somehow I know what's right for your life, I know what's right for your family, I know what's right for the church, just ask me, right? I mean, we wouldn't probably say that, but we can sometimes feel that that's the case. I see this all over social media. Isn't it amazing? It's how everyone shares their perspective on everyone and everything. And they're right, right? I mean, just ask them. Their perspective is the right one. And they're free to share it and say, this is the way, and I don't like this, or you shouldn't be doing this. I don't agree with that. This or that is wrong. I can't believe they said this or they did that. It's just one big critique fest of anything and everything. And I think when our pride gets involved, we can begin to believe that our perspective is the right one. And we see this in Rehoboam and Jeroboam, taking things into his hand, doing what he thought was best. So Israel has been divided through their selfishness, through their pride, and they just couldn't follow the words, the commands that God had given them. But there's still a great hope here for us because of what we see happening in the text, and that is that the Lord is in the middle of our differences and divisions to unite us. It's quite amazing here that this was all the Lord's doing somehow. He told Jeroboam, and he tells Rehoboam as well in verse 15 of 1 Kings 12. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. And a little bit later, Rehoboam decides, I'm going to take that kingdom back. It's my kingdom, I'm going to take it back. And so verse 21 of 1 Kings 12, when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered them. They chose to obey him this time. Who knows? But they go home. They decide not to because the Lord says, this is from me. Now, this is hard to get our minds around. How is it that division is something God is working? Were they the consequences that God foretold? You've disobeyed me, you've gone astray, and so this is what's going to happen, this is the consequence? Or is it a punishment for their idolatry, for their pride, for their selfishness? We're not sure. All that we know is he is at work in this. He is in the middle of these differences and these divisions. And he's working to preserve his people and to eventually unite them again, we know, is coming. But he's keeping his promises to David, and he's preserving his people in spite of their disobedience and going astray. And I think what we're pointed to, and there's a couple places in this text where it points to this unity that will come again, it's pointing us to Jesus Christ, who entered into our differences and destroyed their divisive power. And I want to look at a text in Ephesians that describes this. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, there's a lot of language here, but what he's really getting at is through his death, Jesus Christ abolished the law. And what the law did is it elevated Jew above non-Jew. It created this hostility between them because of their differences. But through the cross, it says we've been reconciled in our relationship with God and therefore to each other, that the barriers between us, the differences that divide us, have been removed, taken out of the equation by Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection. So in the face of all our differences, large and small, Christ has made us one. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. The one new humanity, the one new man, the one new person is also his one body, the church, where everyone now is on equal footing in Christ, with each other and with the Lord. This one new humanity means we now have a corporate identity that supersedes all the differences. All the differences we have as people now are submitting to this greater identity we have as the people of God. It's often said that in team sports that there's no I in team. I think it applies to the church. There's no I in church, if you've noticed. That we are now individual and unique parts of something far greater than ourselves. And the differences that we have are in submission to that unity. So in other words, we're not in competition. We are Team Jesus, corporately committed to seeing Jesus have his way because we're his body. So we've gone from me trying to get my way and have my desires and do what I think to us doing what we believe Jesus wants and seeing that his desires are met. And for the way of Jesus is to willingly serve and submit for the good of his church. Just a couple verses here that remind us of this. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then Paul goes on to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Christ has entered our differences and divisions to bring unity among us. And this, because we live in a world of divisions, it's not easy to live in the reality of Christ and his body. Take, for example, at Riverside, we have different perspectives, different opinions on any number of things, whether it's the vision of the church, what to do with our land and our facilities, how do we make disciples, do we have donuts or not, how things are done, our priorities, how the coffee's made. I mean, I would think we probably have different opinions and perspectives on just about anything to do with the church. Would you agree? And we're not afraid to share those, which is fine. It's good. It's normal. But our unity is not around our opinion and preferences. Our unity now is around Christ and his body and being sure that his purpose and will is served in the church. And so the question that we have then is, what does the Lord desire and how do we discern that together? That's now our charge, to be sure that he has his way, not only in my individual life, but in our corporate life. What does he want and how do we discern that together? And what Paul is getting at is he describes Christ as our peace. Yes, he gives us peace, he leads us in peace, but he is our peace because he is the one in the center drawing us to himself, and that's what gives us unity. He is our peace. And so therefore, living in Christ means that all of our differences are superseded by our unity in Christ. It means that we hold our opinions and preferences loosely so that we can listen to him and listen to others. It means that we learn to accept diversity and difference as God's essential design for humanity and his church, but not necessarily the source of division. And it means we live out Christ's desire for us to maintain our unity in all things. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul's instruction to us is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So our Lord is in the middle of all of our differences and divisions, and he's there to unite us as one. The Lord gave us a great picture of what this looks like. We call it communion. It's a visible word to us that we speak together when we eat of one bread and drink of one cup. And he tells us and instructs us that when we enter into this act, this spoken word of union with Christ and with each other, we are affirming and remembering who he is and what he's called us to, that we are one with him and we are one with each other. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, invites us anew to Holy Communion, through which he will give himself to us and lead us into a deeper fellowship with one another. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Join me as we pray, and I invite our servers to come forward.